We've had several visitors with us today. We're glad that you could be with us. It's always a pleasure having you. You know, each audience, each gathering has its own peculiar personality. And the second service of an evening has its peculiar qualities and personality that I enjoy. I don't know whether that's why you come to the second service. I don't know why you're at the second instead of the first, but I enjoy the seemingly relaxed, quiet, easy spirit of it. And I don't want to relax so much that we go to sleep, but it's good to be with you. And I'm thankful for this privilege of studying with you the Lord's Prayer that he taught his disciples. The first of these petitions we noticed was the one where he instructed us to pray to God as Father, not as some far-off, uninterested or disinterested party, but as a father who is intimately concerned about his children. And he then showed us who this father was and what kind of a father he was when he told us about how he would run to meet us as prodigals, even while we were afar off, and would fall on our neck and kiss us much, and he gave us many more pictures of the father, the kind of man, the kind of father that he is. And it's a beautiful picture that he has given us. And he says, you have this privilege of calling him your father. The second one of these petitions that he taught us was, hallowed be thy name, urging us to, though we call him our father, that we give him the due respect that would elevate him up and above us, over and above us, that would recognize him as being hallowed, sacred, set apart, holy, 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 and that we are, by that recognition of God's otherness and by the putting it into our lives and giving it due respect, that we then, by not only our lips and our mouth, but by our very lives, hallow God's name, his personality, his character, his very being is hallowed by the way we live our lives. And this prayer asks that we continue to do that. I think tonight's lesson, Thy Kingdom Come, will have to be called the central petition of the whole prayer. This is true for several reasons, but for one reason in particular, Jesus here says, Thy Kingdom Come, and in view of the fact that his whole teaching was basically a teaching of the kingdom of God, I think you'd have to say that this petition is the central petition of this prayer. Jesus came, and in Luke, he says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, he said, I must preach the gospel to the other cities, because it is for this purpose that I have come. I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom. And all the way through the writings of the four gospels, this is recorded more than one time where it says that this is why I've come. This is my purpose. I've come to preach the good news of the kingdom. And then you think about all the parables that he told that are parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like this and it's like that. It's like a sower going forth to sow. It's like fish taken in a net. It's like a king giving a marriage feast for his son. It's like 10 virgins. It's like, and at times he would say, as though to scratch his head, he would say, now what can I liken the kingdom of God? And then he'd say, oh, it's like this. And it was his constant effort to get across to people what the kingdom of God was. And then when you take into consideration that he gave his life and was crucified because of the fact that he confessed that he was a king, when Pilate said, are you then a king? Jesus essentially said, yes, I am. For this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world. I must bear witness to the truth. I am a king. But he also told him, my kingdom isn't of this world. He said, more or less, relax. I'm not after your job. My kingdom is something else. But I think because of these things, we'd have to say this kingdom petition, the petition that the kingdom come, because it's in this prayer, And because it occupies such a central position in the teachings of Jesus Christ, we ought to find out what the kingdom is. And we are driven to the conclusion that this petition is probably the central petition of this prayer. And in view of that observation, let me ask the question, what is the kingdom? Do you know what the kingdom of God is? I think this is one of the most loaded terms. We have a tendency to think of a kingdom in terms that God never did really intend for this kingdom to be thought of in those terms. The kingdom of God, for just a starter, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. There are two terms that are used, they're used synonymously. They are not used interchangeably. They are used by different writers. Matthew and Mark and Luke never use the term kingdom of heaven. They always use the term kingdom of God. But Matthew uses the term kingdom of God only 5 times, and he mentions the kingdom of heaven 20 times, or he records Jesus as using the expression kingdom of heaven. Do you know why that's true? The Jew of Jesus' day had an aversion to using the name of God. He would not even let it be found upon his lips. He was so awe-inspired by God that he would not use the word God. He wouldn't call upon God by the use of that actual word. He would substitute a reverent word in its place. He would use a reverent substitution. And this reverent substitution, more often than not, was the word heaven. So instead of saying the kingdom of God, when Matthew wrote to this Jewish audience to whom he was writing, he said the kingdom of heaven mainly was what he used. 4 times to 1, he would use kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. So that's why I think it's found here. Do you understand what that means, and do you understand why the Jew was like that? I think you can understand it. We're a lot like that ourselves. You've used slang expressions that give credence to the accusation that you understand what the Jew meant when he was a bit hesitant to use the name of God. We will say at times, why, heavens, yes. But we wouldn't think about saying God, yes, would we? Well, see, you have an aversion, the same aversion that the Jew had. He wouldn't even take it, though, in a religious sense, in a sense that was not just common. Our slang points an accusing finger at us. We would say, why, what in heaven's name are you doing? Have you ever said that? I have. I don't know. I try not to say it anymore. I think it's the same thing as saying, what in God's name are you doing? But we don't think of, we'd rather not say it like that. So that's the way it was with the Jew. And when Matthew wrote this letter, he knew the aversion that the Jew had to saying God's name, and so he just substitutes or puts this expression, the kingdom of heaven. And I say that he did it, and perhaps Jesus did it. I'm not saying it was Matthew substituting a word for Jesus. Perhaps Jesus, out of his consideration for the Jewish ear, used the expression kingdom of heaven more than he used the word kingdom of God. But nevertheless, they're the same term. They refer to the same kingdom, and it's just these two different writers, or these three different writers, tend to record one of these expressions, Matthew, more than the other expression, and the other two writers tend to use the other one, the kingdom of God expression. But they're both the same thing. So when you read the kingdom of God in the New Testament, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And when you read the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about the kingdom of God. But a second thing that I've already just made passing reference to, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. It's not the same kind of kingdom that the kingdoms of that world were. It had a different quality about it. It has different qualities and or different properties. The kingdoms of the world were kingdoms of force. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of force. The kingdoms of the world are kingdoms of materialistic nature. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of materialistic nature. When Jesus appeared before Pilate, he said to him, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's in it, but it's not of it. And Jesus let Pilate know that he wasn't after his job. He had no reason to be defensive about it. Jesus Christ was not coming to have some or set up some kind of a system that would be in antagonism to the kingdom that Pilate was over. At least it wouldn't be antagonistic to it. It would try to elevate it and try to increase it and help it, but it wasn't there to take over. The kingdom of God was not like that. It's something else entirely. And yet, if we're not careful, the word kingdom communicates to you and me the idea of territories, boundaries, geographical location, soil, texture, the whole thing, 3D dimensional existence. But that's not what the kingdom of God is. It hasn't anything to do with it, really. Very little to do with any kind of thing that's material or that is even can be classed as a geographical location. There's very little in the kingdom of God that has a thing to do with that. Do you know what? If I were to be called upon to say what the kingdom of God is, and you'll probably have a definition that you could give, but I'd give a very simple one. It would be simply this. The kingdom of God is God's reign in our lives. It's God's rule in our lives. That's about the simplest definition I know to give of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It's in it, but it's not of it. The reign of God, however, did begin at a certain point in history. There was a time when the kingdom of God did not exist. God's rule among men was not an actual fact. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that it was coming. But at the time that Jesus Christ was living upon earth, the kingdom of God had not actually had its beginning on earth. It was there in seed form, but it was not until later. For example, when Jesus came, as when John came. John came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came preaching the same thing, saying essentially, "Get ready, it's coming, it's just around the corner. Get yourselves prepared, the kingdom of God is coming." And in Mark, in Matthew, the fourth chapter and verse 17, and Matthew 3 and verse 2, these two expressions are used both by Jesus and by John. In Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, the time that was allotted for the kingdom of God to, before it was to begin, that period of time has already elapsed. It's already been taken up. There's no more time left. The kingdom of God is just around the corner. Well, what was this time element that he was talking about? He was talking about the time that Daniel spoke of in Daniel 2:44, when Daniel said that in the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom, and that it would never be destroyed, but that it would break in pieces and consume all of those nations or those kingdoms, and it would stand forever. That was a reference that Daniel made, a time reference to the coming of the reign of God or the kingdom of God on earth. And that's what Jesus Christ was talking about. In the book of Mark, Jesus gave a further reference to a time element when he said, "There are some standing by here," Mark 9:1. "There are some standing by here who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now, that was a reference that this kingdom of God had a time element in it, that it was something that was projected to be within the generation that was listening to him, that it would come during that period of time, and it did. And in Acts, the first chapter and verse 3, the disciples and Jesus there met for about 40 days, and he went in and out among them, telling them things about the coming of the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, it says they asked him a question, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, it hadn't come. At least they weren't aware of it if it had. Jesus wasn't aware of it if it had. In fact, he said, "Well, that's not really any of your business," when he said, "It's not given for you to know." In other words, that doesn't concern you about the exact time. Be concerned about what's going to accompany it. And you can tell when the kingdom comes, when the power comes. He said, "When the kingdom comes," or he said, "It's not really within your power. It's not for you to know the times or seasons within the power or authority of God. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses." So he simply said, "Yes, the kingdom is coming. I won't let you nail me down to a specific day and hour." But he said, "The kingdom will come, and you'll know it by the fact that the Spirit of God, the power of God, will have come upon you." And so from that passage, and then on into Acts, the second chapter, where Simon Peter talks about how Jesus Christ had ascended to the throne of God and was seated at the right hand of God, and had now, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had poured forth this which they saw and heard, and that being therefore exalted by the right hand of God, he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord," that is, ruler, "and Christ," that is, the anointed one. And so Simon Peter announced the beginning of the rule of Jesus Christ by saying that it began when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning in about verse 20, also backs that scripture up and says that the reign of Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of God, or the rule of God, or the kingdom of heaven, began when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and it will conclude when we are raised from the dead. And he says he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. His resurrection began it, Our resurrection will conclude his part of the reigning of it. And it says at that time he'll deliver the kingdom back up to the Father. You see, all of these are tangible qualities. They're all tangible aspects of it. And they're all given in a figure that these people could understand. And yet Jesus told parables drawing from what they could understand to enlarge their concept of the kingdom into something that they probably were not prepared to understand. And I don't know whether we're prepared to understand it either. If we could say the kingdom of God is a 4,400 miles, a square mile strip that's over here in the Mediterranean world, we could all understand that. And it has a king, Jesus, and somebody's going to come and reign and rule. We could all understand that. In fact, that's the misunderstanding that many people have today of the kingdom of God. They're looking for it to be some physical, tangible realization over in the Near East. They're looking for Jesus Christ to come back again, sit down upon the earth, be seated on a throne in Jerusalem, and reign out of Jerusalem, and all the Jews on earth are going to be there reigning with him. Well, that's not what the kingdom of God's about. That's what the Jew thought it was about in the first century. That's why he missed Jesus when he came. He was looking for a physical kingdom. He was looking for a Messiah who would come in on a white horse rather than on a donkey. And when Jesus rode in on a donkey preaching peace rather than on a white horse preaching war and vengeance against Rome, the Jews said, that's not the Messiah we're looking for. That's not the kingdom I'm looking for. And when he came and preached meekness rather than war, the Jews said, uh-oh, better look for another one. This isn't our man. And so they missed the kingdom of God because they didn't understand the nature of it. I wonder if we've missed it because we don't understand the nature of it. The kingdom of God, what is it? Well, it's the reign of God. It began at a specific time in history, yes. It was announced at about 9:30, approximately, give or take a few minutes, on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At about 9 o'clock, the Jewish people, in listening to the people speaking in these other languages, about 15 different languages, some people said, oh, they're drunk. Peter said, wait just a minute. These men aren't drunk. It's just 9 o'clock in the morning. And then about a 30-minute sermon after that, he announced the lordship of Jesus Christ and announced that Jesus was now reigning over his kingdom. That probably happened about 9:30 or 10 o'clock on that first Pentecost morning. It was on a Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, 50th day after the resurrection or after the Passover. So we have all these physical properties, and you have these various time references and when it began and who was the king and where it was announced from and all of these qualities that we can kind of grasp. But is that all that it means? I say no, it isn't. I don't believe it is. The reason why I say that there's more involved is because of the rest of this petition. This petition is the longest petition of all the petitions in this prayer. Thy kingdom come. But that's not all the petition. The rest of the petition is this: thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And that's what we call a Hebrew parallelism, which simply means that the Jew said the same thing in two different ways. They were always doing that. You look back through the Psalms, they were forever saying the same thing in two different ways. I just picked at random at the first service, and the first one I picked at random wasn't a parallelism, but watch. I'm just going to put my finger down on chapter 22, all right, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? See, that's a parallelism. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Look again. The chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all those that dwell in it. And that's a parallelism. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those that dwell in it. Chapter 26. Let's see. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. That's not as outstanding as some of the others. Look at chapter... Well, let's see, just about wherever you turn. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's a parallelism. Rejoice in the Lord, O righteous people, or O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. That's another parallelism. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's a parallelism. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. You see these parallelisms? It's like what they do. They hold up something and shine a flashlight on it from one side, and then they turn the same, another flashlight on it from a different direction, and it gives you two aspects of the same thing. And that's what he was doing here when he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. That's a parallelism, and it simply means that the will of God being done is the same thing as the kingdom of God coming. Now, does that give you anything that will help you to decide what the kingdom of God is. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with geography. It has no geographical boundaries in the sense of a physical kingdom. Well, then what is it? It's God's reign in your heart. It's His rule over your life. And when He says, "Thy kingdom come," He's simply saying, "Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." Let me give you an example of this specifically. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And that's the same thing again. Not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. Well, who's going to enter it, Lord? Those that do the will of my Father who is in heaven. They'll enter the kingdom. So you have, again, this thing verified. I'm saying tonight that the kingdom of God basically is that event or is that incident in your life whenever you do the will of God. It began at a point in history back in A.D. 33 or 29, depending on which one of the calendars you take. It began back there with people who accepted the will of God in their life. The kingdom of God came as it was first offered back there. And now it's being offered daily to you. You're being challenged daily to accept the will of God in your life. And He asks that you pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Now, I know it began back there, as I say, historically. But I don't believe it ends there. I believe this is a daily petition. It's a daily surrender of my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the invitation of the kingdom, or the invitation to be in the kingdom, or the kingdom to be in you, it's simply God's request for Him or for you to let Him rule in your life. And until we come to that view of the kingdom, we've missed the kingdom altogether. Maybe that's why we can't really pray this prayer. I know there's some objection to praying this prayer, "Thy kingdom come." I've been taught all my life we can't pray that prayer anymore because the kingdom has already come. Well, in one sense, it has. But in another very real sense, which is the essence of the whole thing, which is the essence of the way that it came back there even, the essence of this thing is this. Men on earth are being asked, let God rule in your life. Let Him have His reign over you. Let Him have His way. Let His will become your will. That's what He's saying here. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And until that's done in your life, the kingdom of God has not come in your life. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Do you understand that? That's to me, and here I say to me, this is a parallelism. It's an acknowledged parallelism, a Hebrew parallelism that just simply defines itself. You know, we don't have many definitions of the kingdom. We've got a lot of pictures. We've got a lot of pictures of people out sowing seed and gathering fish and kneading dough and preparing feasts and trimming lamps and all these pictures of the kingdom. But you don't have many definitions. But Jesus here gives this definition, that the kingdom of God is the same thing as doing the will of God. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God, it's in you. And this is a conclusion you draw. Once you see the nature of the kingdom of God, that it's actually God's will being carried out in our lives, that it's actually that event or that situation on earth when people have yielded themselves to the will of God. That's why it's so different from the kingdoms that they had known before. That was never the concept of a kingdom. The kingdom back in that time, a concept of it, was of a great, mighty somebody that came through and forced you to do His will. Well, this is not the case at all. The kingdom of God is simply this, that people willfully bow to the and surrender to Jesus Christ and let Him or let His Father rule in their lives. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Once you view it like this, and once you see the full implications of the kingdom, that it means God's will being done in our lives, then many things become clear. One is this, that the kingdom of God is spiritual, not literal. I say not literal. I don't mean that. It's spiritual, not physical. It's a literal kingdom, but it doesn't have physical qualities. It has spiritual qualities. And that simply means that you need not look for some majestic ruler coming on a physical horse, reigning on a physical throne in some physical city in the United States or in Jerusalem or wherever. You need not look for that. It's not going to be boundaries. It's not going to be geographical locations. The boundary of the kingdom of God literally is in your heart. This is where God's reign must take place. This is where His throne must be. This is where His rule must be exercised. It must be in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking. That's why Jeremiah said this new arrangement with God that He's making with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. After those days, He says, I'll put my law in their hearts. I'm going to write it upon their minds. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Well, That was something entirely new to the concept of the average Jew. David and some of these men grasped this thought, and they enthroned God in their hearts, and God lived in those people, yes. But the real kingdom of God that Jesus Christ came to bring, where the kingdom of God would be broadcast all over the whole face of the earth and would be made known to everybody, that didn't come until Jesus came, and as he prepared for it, and then Simon Peter was the one who had the keys of the kingdom and opened it up, and then people ever since then have been coming into the kingdom as the kingdom has been coming into them. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. You know, the Pharisees and scribes, they kept pestering him, wanting to know when the kingdom was coming, wanting him to tell them when the kingdom was coming. He said the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. Neither are you going to say there it is or here it is. He said the kingdom of God is within you. And he gave that not as a matter of its location, but as a matter of its nature. It's that which is within your heart, within your mind. It's God's rule in your life. Once you see that, you see then why this connection with repentance. Once you've seen that it's a spiritual kingdom that has to do with your mind, your spirit, then you see why it is that it's always connected with repentance. The words that Jesus came with, John had come with prior to his coming. John opened the kingdom, or opened this message up by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came behind him and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? Because the kingdom of heaven has to do with people's minds. And you can't be in the kingdom without repenting. The word repentance actually means, though it's the word metanoia, the word repentance or the noun, and it means literally another mind. The mind of degenerate, rebellious man is to do his own will. The mind of the regenerate man is to do the will of God. And in your heart, there's a struggle going on right now. This thing of repentance isn't easy. Which leads us to a third conclusion. Once you realize that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, you're led then to see why it's associated so much with repentance. And then once you see this thing of repentance and its part in the kingdom of God, you understand why the kingdom of God is always associated with a struggle. In Acts the 14th chapter and verse 22, Paul there told the people of Asia Minor, he said, "The kingdom of God, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God." Much tribulation, much struggle. What is he talking about? He's talking about the same thing that he mentioned in Luke the 16th chapter when he said in verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses violently into it." Violence in the kingdom of God. I thought it was a peaceful kingdom. It is. I thought Simon Peter was told to put up his sword. Those that take it are going to die by it. It is. It's not that kind of a kingdom. Jesus told Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Well, that's true, but don't let that deceive you. Don't misunderstand what he was saying. He was saying that, yes, it's not a kingdom of violence. You don't spread it by force. But those who get into the kingdom of God get there through struggle. You don't get there easily. You get it through struggling. This word violently here, every man enters it violently. It's the picture in the original language of an army storming a city by force and taking it, battering down the walls or battering down the doors and coming into it. The kingdom of God is for desperate people. There's where the kingdom of God is said to be taken by violent men, taken by people who are desperate. Are you desperate enough? Are you struggling with it? Are you fighting with this thing? Is repentance a part of your everyday experience? Are you dying daily? Are you finding this struggle to be a part of your life? Then I don't know whether you've ever experienced the reality of the kingdom or not. I don't care if it did come 2,000 years ago. If you haven't experienced this struggle and this faith that leads you into a reformation of your own life, the kingdom of God hadn't come to your life. And you can live and die as though the kingdom of God never came until it comes down to a personal level on your level where you simply realize the struggle of the kingdom in your everyday life as you struggle to yield yourself to God. There's the kingdom of God. It's his rule in our life. And I know it's a struggle. Man, I struggle with it, and I hope you do too. To be surrendered to God. And you know, even after finding out that the kingdom of God, that we want God's will in our lives, even though when we find out and we do surrender to God's will, even once we realize it, accepting the consequences is not always easy. It's not always easy. When you say, "Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life and I want to confess my faith in you and be baptized," those are general terms. Boy, you're just in general terms when you say, I want you to be Lord of my life. When it gets down to the very nitpicking specifics that Jesus says, all right, number one, he told the rich young ruler, go sell what you have and give it to the poor. Oh, that's kind of specific. One man I met and came to my house, he had been divorced from his wife and two children. He was dating a girl here on this campus, and they were troubled. She was, because the man had been divorced, and he came to me to get some kind of assurance that he ought to be able to marry this girl. And sitting there, he made known, he says, I want to do the will of God. I want to do what's right. I said, all right, and I found out that he never had, as an adult, ever surrendered himself to the rule of God by being immersed in water into the likeness of Jesus' death and being raised to walk a new life. He had never done that. I said, all right, you've got two things staring in your face. You're going to have to prove that you want Jesus Christ as your Lord, number one, by being buried with him in baptism. That's what you lack. If you really want to do his will, he says here, you've got to confess me and be baptized into me. That's number one. But I said, you've got something else staring in your face. And that is one of the specific things that Christ being Lord of your life means is that you'll get up off this chair after having been baptized into Christ, and you'll get back in your car and go back home, and you'll try to get yourself reconciled to your wife. That's the number one thing that you've got to do. She never had married again. She's up there by herself. And you know what that young fellow did? He said, that's what I'm going to do then. Let's go now. He said, I want to be baptized. When he came up out of the water, he put on his clothes, he thanked me, he said, I'm going home. I'm going to see if I can't be reconciled to my wife. Now, see there, that simply is showing that his struggle with this kingdom of God was a reality to this boy. It was no longer in generalities, it got down to the very specifics. How is it with you? Are you just still in generalities? Are you struggling with something? Like Jesus Christ struggled in Luke, the 22nd chapter, even though he had accepted the lordship of his own father. He had accepted the rule of God. He had said, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. But even after that, it says that he prayed and that angels came and ministered to him. And after praying, thy will be done, not mine, it says that he sweat as though it were great drops of blood. It wasn't easy to accept the consequences of letting God's will be done in his life. Many times I think perhaps we're ashamed that we have to struggle, so don't be ashamed. For goodness sakes, don't be ashamed of having to struggle to do the will of God. That's part of the kingdom. Many times you have to struggle, and many times the consequences are not easy to accept. But there's where the entrance into the kingdom comes. It comes from this molding. It comes from this breaking. It comes from this bowing down before God and being remade and remolded into what he wants us to be. And that doesn't come easily. It comes many times through blood and sweat and tears and frustration and prayer. And a daily commitment and a daily communion and a daily surrender. The kingdom of God coming in your life, God's rule coming in your life, God's will being done in your life, his will being done in you first of all, beginning with you, and then as it spreads to other people because of your influence, God's will being done on earth as it's done in heaven. That's what the kingdom of God's involved in. Is God's kingdom in you? Are you in God's kingdom? Well, you're not if you haven't repented. You're not if you haven't changed your mind. It's involving that. You're not if you haven't been buried with Christ in baptism. This, in a sense, puts you into Christ in a way that it puts you into Christ, and in this sense, there's no other way you can get into the kingdom of God but in through being baptized into Jesus Christ. He is this reign. He is this realm. And I think, in a sense, that the kingdom of God is in you, like Jesus said, and at the same time, you're put into the kingdom, like Paul told the Colossians. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. It's that nature of something. It's internal. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. And Paul told the Colossians that we'd been translated out of darkness into the kingdom. The kingdom is in you, and you're in the kingdom. But whether you take whichever one you want, you'll have to have them both, really. But whether you're considering one or the other, the reality of both of them is simply this, that it's God's rule and reign in your life. And until you've come to surrender yourself to the will of God, you don't know what the kingdom is. And I don't either, if that's not it. Where are you tonight? Are you in the kingdom? And is the kingdom in you? Someone says this passage here teaches that the kingdom of God came 2,000 years ago, and it did. It came back then as those people initially. They were the first ones to surrender to the will of God and let it be begun to be due. Let it begun to be done in their lives. But that's not where it ends. The kingdom of God comes into every person's life as he every day, today, for example, you, if you're being confronted with the kingdom, with God's rule in your life, God's reign over you, as he confronts you and says, let me rule over you. And as each person then says, all right, I surrender myself. Change me, make me, mold me, do whatever you will with me. I'm the potter. I'm the clay. You're the potter. Do what you will with me. And somebody said, this prayer here, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is not to be uttered by people who don't want to be changed. This petition is a prayer that God change us. And it's to be a daily, renewable, renewing experience of surrender to God. And you dare not pray this prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And that means now in me, as it's done in heaven. You don't dare pray that prayer and then go on out and lust knowingly, and then go on out and cheat knowingly, and then go on out and steal knowingly, and do these other things knowingly. You don't do that and pray this prayer. This prayer is an affirmation. Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life. And by the grace of God, I'm going to surrender myself now. That's what this petition says. Thy kingdom come, thy rule in my life. Thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. May God bless you to that conclusion. This is where he's calling you. He's calling you to this today, right now. And if you need to accept it initially, come repent of your sins and be baptized. And let that be the beginning of Jesus Christ's lordship over you. And if you need to just simply renew your faith and renew your dedication to him, do that. But the opportunity is yours. And isn't it wonderful how he makes this provision for us? He says, pray for it. And he's not going to ask you to pray for something that's impossible. You come while we stand and sing.